Sometimes I wonder about that. But, okay. Back. All right. Tonight we're going to continue what we were discussing this morning. So, we started in 2 Corinthians chapter 3 this morning, and we looked at verse 18 specifically, and just made the point that we are striving to become more and more like Jesus. And if we are indeed following Jesus Christ, then that's exactly what is going to happen. He is our example. And we are to walk as he walked. We are to live as he lived. We're to think as he thought. We are to have the mind of Christ, Philippians 2 and verse 5. And we need to become like him. He is the perfect example. And look, I realize that all of us are going to come short. But he's the goal. He's the perfect goal. And what should we continue to do day to day? Strive to become more and more like Jesus. Oh, to be like thee, blessed Redeemer. Now, I will say this. You know, you think about the song, for example, that we just sang. And many times when we talk about being like Jesus, what do we usually discuss? We talk about the need to be loving and kind, humble and obedient. We look at him as the perfect example of how to suffer through trials. And all of that is exactly right. And we talked about that this morning. Jesus was humble and obedient. Therefore, we ought to be humble and obedient. Jesus respected the scriptures. And so we also ought to respect the scriptures. Jesus was the prophesied prophet. Therefore, we need to believe him. And we need to obey him. And we need to repeat him. We need to tell others about what he has said. Jesus is the apostle sent from God. We are sent by Jesus Christ into the world to be the shining light, letting Christ's light shine through us and reflect from us so that the world may come to know him. We teach the gospel to others and we live the gospel in front of them. Those are the ways that we most often think of being like Jesus. And those are the things that we did discuss this morning. Tonight, I want to talk about four more things that we don't often think about. Because, you know, we often think about the way Jesus was on the earth, the way he lived, and what he taught, and how he behaved. And we look at that as an example, our example, and rightfully so. But Jesus is no longer on the earth. He is ascended on high. He is now sitting at the right hand of God. And I'll say to you that there are things, the benefit from that, from his positional authority, that we gain, and we have been empowered through that. And we too are to be like him in some aspect. Certainly not in the completed nature or form, imperfection, but that because he is who he is and where he is, if we are in him, there should be certain qualities or characteristics that are evident in our life that correspond with where he is. I want you to think about those things with me. I mentioned this to Carl this morning. This past week, I was doing my reading, and I was in Exodus 27, 28, and looking at the priestly garments chosen by God for the high priest and the other priests to wear. And you go back and you look at the details that were given to them and all of the things that were involved in just what the high priest wore. It's kind of overwhelming. And the emphasis is upon the purity and the uniqueness of what the high priest was to do. And I just got to thinking, you know, God did not give the high priest all of these articles of clothing and all of these things to put on just to have him jump through hoops. There is a purpose behind everything that he said. There is a lesson in all of that. And I kind of got to thinking about the types and the antitypes or the shadows and the realities. These things are prefigured. Now, I'm not going to go into all of that tonight and tell you what all of those things meant. But it just got me to thinking. Jesus is our high priest, but you know what? We're priests too. Jesus is the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. In fact, these two concepts are often put together, but Think of it. Jesus is now King of Kings and Lord of Lords, 1 Timothy 6, verse 15, Revelation 19, verse 16. He is today, right now, King of Kings and Lord of Lords. He is sitting at the right hand of the Father. He is now on David's throne, as prophesied, 2 Samuel chapter 7, verses 12 through 16, 1 Chronicles 17, verses 11 through 15, Isaiah 9 and 6, talks about his throne and his government. This was fulfilled in Christ. Remember, as Jesus is before Pilate, Jesus was asked, "Are you a king then?" by Pilate. And what was his answer? "It is, yes. For that reason, I was born." But he also made the point that his kingdom was not of this world. If it were of this world, his servants would fight. His kingdom is not of this world. His kingdom is a spiritual kingdom. In Acts, the second chapter, verses 30 through 36, the Apostle Peter, in preaching that first gospel sermon, makes the point that Jesus was foretold by David. David, yes, his body would go into the ground, into the tomb. He would be buried. And David's body is still in that tomb. But he foresaw that his body would not see corruption. And his soul would not be left in Hades. And Peter applies that to Jesus and prophesies regarding the kingdom and sitting on David's throne. Who would that be? It would be the Messiah. And Jesus has been raised to do what? Sit on that throne. Jesus has been raised to sit on the throne of David. And that's where he is today. I know that there are many who are still looking for Jesus to come back and to sit on a physical, earthly throne, I guess, made out of gold or some other material of this earth. But according to the Apostle Peter, it says in verse 30, "Therefore, being a prophet and knowing that God also had also sworn with an oath to him," so that way we know that it's certain, "sworn with an oath to him that the fruit of his body, according to the flesh, he would raise up to sit on his throne." Now there's the prophecy, there's the promise, there's the oath. Jesus, or the Messiah, would be raised up to do what? Sit on David's throne. He, foreseeing this, spoke concerning the resurrection of the Christ. So, being raised up to sit on David's throne was speaking of what? The resurrection of Jesus Christ. That his soul was not left in Hades, nor did his flesh see corruption. This Jesus God has raised up, of which we are all witnesses. In other words, the prophecy has been fulfilled. "Therefore, being exalted to the right hand of God and having received from the Father the promise of the Holy Spirit, he poured out this which you now see and hear." In other words, now that the promise, the oath, has been fulfilled, Jesus has been raised to sit at the right hand of God on David's throne. You are witnesses now of what he's pouring out upon you. But we still have people today waiting for that to be fulfilled, when the Bible says that it has been. There are many other passages that speak of Jesus and his authority and his power. He's been raised to sit at the right hand of God. Jesus himself said in Matthew 28 and verse 18, "All power is given to me in heaven and earth." Now, how much power is left then to be given to him? The only power that is not his is the power of the Father, and that's all. The Father is the only one who is not under the Son, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 20 through 22. Everything and everyone else is right now, currently, under the authority of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Again, prophesied, that was fulfilled in Christ, and he will retain authority until, according to 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verses 27 and 28, till he returns. And when he comes back, what's going to happen? The dead will be raised, the kingdom will then be turned back to the Father, and God will be all in all. So, where is Jesus today? He's sitting at the right hand of God with all authority and power in heaven and earth. He is King of Kings and Lord of Lords. What does that have to do with us? What effect does that have to do? What effect does that have on us? The Bible says in Revelations 1, verses 5 and 6, John says that he has made us kings and priests. Revelation chapter 5, verse 10, we have been made kings and priests on the earth. We, in other words, also, because of his authority and because of our submission to him, we too have authority. Going back to 1 Peter chapter 2, the Apostle Peter there makes this point there in verse 9. He says, "But you are a chosen generation, a royal." What does that word royal mean? That means of position and authority and power. You are of royal blood. You're of the king. You have authority. That's what that means. We are kings now. We are a kingdom of priests. Some translations, in fact, render Revelations 5:10 that way. We are kingdoms of priests on the earth. We've been given power and authority is the idea. Jesus said in Matthew 5 and verse 5, "The meek shall inherit the earth." Well, this is what he's talking about. We have control and authority over the things that are material in our life. Don't misunderstand me. I do not believe that the Christian, because we are children of God by faith, that we are in the kingdom, we are kings and priests, that we can say to cancer, "Be gone," and it be gone. Because people take things out of context and misapply the principles. We have authority, I'll say this, over sickness, in the sense that, you know what, I can see beyond that sickness, and I can see my spiritual hope, my faith in Christ will see me through whatever this world may throw at me. And if someone comes to cut off my head because I'm a child of God and I preach the truth, someone comes and cuts off my head, that doesn't mean that I have the power or the authority to stop them from cutting off my head, but I have the power and authority regardless of what they do to me. I'm still going to be in heaven. I'm going to be the winner. I'm going to be the victor, regardless of what men do to me. What did Jesus say? "Fear not him who is able to destroy the body, but fear him who is able to rather to destroy both body and soul in hell." Because, as Luke puts it, in fact, he says, because the person who destroys your body, that's all they can do to you. They can't do anything else. That's it. And the material world, listen, it can throw everything that it has at us as children of God, but we can be victorious over all of that because we are related to the King. Regardless of what happens in this world to us, we are victors. Now, I want to make some proper applications of this principle. We have authority over error. Jesus said, "You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free." The truth is revealed in the Word of God. The Word of God can expose and reveal anything that is error. The Apostle Paul, in fact, made that very point in Ephesians chapter 5. What? The light exposes the darkness, right? So, authority over error. 2 Corinthians chapter 10 and verses 3 through 6, "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but yet are they powerful? Are they strong? Are they capable of defeating the false teacher?" Absolutely. And that's exactly the point that Paul is making in 2 Corinthians chapter 10, verses 3 through 6. "The weapons of our warfare are not carnal, but mighty in God, casting down imaginations, casting down the false ideas and false doctrines of the false teachers." The Word of God is indeed powerful. It's sharper than any two-edged sword. We have authority over error. The truth has made us free. We have authority over temptation and sin. Flip Wilson used to say, "The devil made me do it." My friend, the devil cannot make you do anything. He can't. You have authority over the devil. You can say no. You can say no to temptation and no to sin. In Ephesians chapter 10, chapter 6, verses 10 through 18, the Apostle Paul there gives us the armor that we are to put on as Christians. Now, I want you to think about this with me from the perspective that we're discussing, okay? Authority over temptation, authority over sin. Listen to what Paul says. "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might." Listen, we can't be strong against Satan and victorious over him in our own might. It's not going to happen. We have to be strong in him. We have to be strong using what he provides us, or we're going to fail. All right, but with what he provides us, we can be victorious. Look at verse 11. "Put on the whole armor of God." Now, how much of the armor of God do we have to put on if we're going to be successful? How much of it? All of it. The whole armor of God. If we put on the whole armor of God, what will we be able to do? That you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil. That's what he says. For we do not wrestle against flesh and blood. Look, this is not a physical or carnal battle. This is a spiritual battle. Against principalities, against powers, against the rulers of the darkness of this world or age, against spiritual hosts of wickedness, against the heavenly places. Therefore, take up the whole armor of God, that you may be able to withstand in the evil day, and having done all, to stand. Stand therefore, having girded your waist with what? Truth. You shall know the truth, and the truth shall make you free. Having put on the breastplate of righteousness, that is, doing what the truth says, being right with God by virtue of submitting to His will, doing His will. And having shod your feet with the preparation of the gospel of peace, that is, the gospel of peace is a foundation upon which we can stand, wherewith we can fight the enemy. This isn't talking about going out and preaching the gospel, although that's necessary and important for us to do. That's not the point that Paul's making here. I've heard some apply this to that. That's not the point. The point is, just like with any Roman soldier, your footwear was extremely important. What happens, how many of you have tender feet like me? I can't walk out off the concrete without shoes on because my feet are very, very tender. Some people can handle it okay, not me. But just think about a soldier. You're out there fighting, you need good footwear. That's the point that he's making. And what provides that footwear? The gospel of peace. Above all, taking the shield of faith, with which you will be able to quench a few of the fiery darts of the wicked one. Whoops, that ain't what it says. Taking the shield of faith, that you may be able to quench all of the fiery darts of the wicked one. And take the helmet of salvation and the sword of the Spirit, which is the word of God. Now, that's the whole armor of God. Well, and prayer. Praying always with all supplication for the saints. The armor of God that he gives to us enables us to overcome all sin and temptation. I'm not saying that we do that. I'm saying we are able to. With what God provides us and equips us with, we can. So don't go off saying something like, well, the devil made me do it. Don't do that. Don't say, well, I just couldn't help it. I'm just a human being after all. That's right. We're all human beings. But you know what? God has given us what we need, and he expects us to be victorious. If I take the shield of faith, if I take what God provides me, listen, and since I am a son of the King, listen, what is it that Satan can do to me or against me that can be victorious? What is it? I need to utilize my authority in Christ and overcome the false teaching, the errors that are out there, the temptations and the sins that are all around me, and I need to take what the Lord has given me and stand opposed to those things. Now, someone says, well, we are just human beings. You know, we looked at Joseph last Sunday morning as a type or a shadow of Christ. And I made the point there in Genesis chapter 39. Here is a young man, 17 to 19 years old. He was a normal young man. He's tempted by a lady who is the lady of the house to lie with him. And what does he do? How can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? And he fled. He ran away. You know what? We can all say no to sin. If we say, I can't say no, then we're not utilizing our authority over that. We have authority over trials. Look, we all go through hard times in life. We all find ourselves in difficult situations, whether it be physical or financial, whatever it may be. We find hardships in relationships. We find ourselves in difficulty. There was a man who was held a prisoner in Nazi Germany, and it was over 100 days that he was being tortured basically just about every day in some way or another. And he was finally released, and people ask him, how did you manage to overcome that? prayed every day. He said, I continue to trust in God. And he makes this point. Regardless of where you are in a sail or on a beach, your attitude towards your situation is up to you. And he's right. Regardless of my circumstance, I have in Christ what I need to view things from that spiritual perspective that we were talking about this morning. I have the authority to look at this from God's perspective, from the Lord Jesus' perspective, from the spiritual perspective. Like the Apostle Paul says in 2 Corinthians chapter 4, verses 16 through 18. He says, we do not look at the things which are, but at the things which are eternal. We choose how to look at the situation. And we've talked quite a bit seemingly about this lately. Romans chapter 8, verses 28 through 37. The Apostle Paul says, there is no, all things work together for good for those who love God and are called according to His purpose. And then he goes on and he points out that, listen, there's nothing that can separate us from the love of Christ. There is nothing that Satan can throw at us. There's nothing that the world can throw at us. Let's say that the United States of America turned to Islam and completely turned away from the Lord, and we were hunted down. You know what? Doesn't matter. We're faithful to the Lord. Doesn't make any difference what they may do to us. They can't separate us from the love of Christ. They cannot separate me from my King. And I have the authority and I have the power from Him to continue to hold on to the truth. Now, I have a choice whether to relinquish that and turn away from that and deny my faith. I can do that. It's not denying my free will and my free choice. It's the fact that there is nothing, and we need to get this, there's nothing in this world that can destroy us unless we allow it to happen. So, in Christ, what do we have authority over? Over error, over temptation, over trials, even over death. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 and verses 54 through 58. The Apostle Paul makes it very clear that for us as children of God, we have authority. And listen to what he says in verse 54. So when this corruptible has put on incorruption, and this mortal has put on immortality, then shall be brought to pass the saying that is written, death is swallowed up in victory. O death, where is your sting? O Hades, where is your victory? The sting of death is sin, and the strength of the law of sin is the law. But thanks be to God, who has given us the victory through our Lord Jesus Christ. Therefore, my beloved brethren, be steadfast, immovable, always abounding in the work of the Lord, knowing that your labor is not in vain in the Lord. If I'm faithful to God, somebody cuts off my head, so what? Somebody shoots me in the back, so what? I die of old age, so what? I'm faithful to the Lord. I have victory over what? Over death. Christ is the King. He's the one who has all authority in heaven and on earth. And if I am His, what do I have? What do I have? Another thing that the Scripture tells us very clearly, in fact, associated with this concept of Jesus Christ being King, He is also priest. Go with me to the book of Hebrews chapter 7. Hebrews chapter 7. Paul had already introduced this concept of Jesus Christ being priest and after the order of Melchizedek. By the way, Jesus was both king and priest after the order of Melchizedek, because Melchizedek was not just, he was not just a priest, was he? He was also a king. And as the book of Zechariah tells us, that he will be king and priest on his throne. Zechariah chapter 6 and verses 12 through 13, thus says the Lord of hosts, behold, the man whose name is the branch from this his place, he shall branch out And he shall build the temple of the Lord. By the way, as we talked about this morning, what is the temple? What is the house of God? It's the church. We're going to see that again, by the way, in just a moment. Yes, he will build the temple of the Lord. He shall bear the glory and shall sit and rule on his throne. And he shall be a priest on his throne. And the council of peace shall be between them both. Jesus, according to the Hebrew writer in Hebrews chapter 7 and verses 22 through 27 says, and by so much more, Jesus has become a surety of a better covenant. Also, there were many priests because they were prevented by death from continuing, but he, because he continues forever, has an unchangeable priesthood. Therefore, he is also able to save to the uttermost those who come to God through him, since he always lives to make intercession for them. For such a high priest was fitting for us, who is holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners, and has become higher than the heavens, who does not need daily, as those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sins and then for the people's. For this he did once for all when he offered himself up himself. For the law appoints as high priest men who have weaknesses, but the word of the oath, which came after the law, appoints the Son who has been perfected forever. Jesus is King. He's King of kings and Lord of lords. Jesus is priest on his throne. He is the high priest, our high priest. This was prophesied, Psalms 110 and verse 4. He will be a priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Also appointed by God, Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 4 through 10. He was after the order of Melchizedek and not Aaron. That is, he had no father or mother from which he inherited the office. He was appointed by God. He was not of the tribe of Levi. Therefore, the law had to be changed. And this was ordained by God, thus a change in the law. He was sinless, according to Hebrews chapter 5 and verses 1 through 10. And verse chapter 7 and verse 26. He endured his priesthood has endured and will continue to endure forever by virtue of his endless life, his eternal life. He will never be replaced. He is our priest and he is our king. Perfect sacrifice, once for all. Hebrews 9, 27, 28. Hebrews 10, verses 10 through 14. Okay, but what does that mean for you and I? Going back to the book of 1 Peter now, 1 Peter chapter 2 again, we read that we too are priests. Notice in verse 9, but you are a chosen generation, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, his own special people, that you may proclaim the praises of him who called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. You go back up to verse 4. Coming to him as a living stone, rejected indeed by men, but chosen by God and precious. You also, as living stones, are being built up a spiritual house, a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. A royal priesthood. Back to the authority and combining the authority with being priest. No, we're not high priest. Who's the high priest? Jesus is. But just like in the Old Testament, you know, you had the high priest, and then you had all the other priests of the tribes of Levi. And they were appointed different functions, and different obligations were given to them that they were to carry out. They too had their articles of clothing that they had to wear. And one of the most important things that I noticed as I was going through Exodus chapters 27 and 28 was that they had to keep those clothes clean, not wash them. They were not allowed to wash them. They were to never wash them. They were to keep them clean. And as they approached their service to God, they had to cleanse their hands and they had to wash their bodies before they put their clothing on. And then they entered into their service. They were to keep clean. Holiness. We are to give our bodies as living sacrifices, according to Romans 12, verses 1 and 2. We are to live our life, our daily lives, as sacrifices to God. In other words, our life, our daily life, each day, is to be given to who? To God. In service to God. Our bodies are living sacrifices. Now, because Jesus is our high priest, we, if we are in Him, we too are priests. And as priests, we are able to worship God and offer these spiritual sacrifices to Him and praise Him. You know, not like the Catholic Church. In the Catholic Church, if you sin, what are you supposed to do? You're supposed to go down to the confessional and tell it to the priest, right? And the priest, the appointed priest, is to then your mediator between you and God. And he may tell you to go say so many Hail Marys and do this or that. But here's the thing that we now know, of course, if we study the Scriptures, we're all priests. If I sin, I can pray to the Father. I can ask for forgiveness myself. I can come boldly to the throne of grace myself through Jesus Christ. He is the one and the only mediator between God and man. 1 Timothy 2, verse 5. Our bodies are to be given. Our bodies, our lives are to be given in dedication to the Lord, zealous for good works. We're to be holy and sanctified unto God's service. 2 Timothy chapter 2 and verse 21, Paul talks about the different kind of vessels in a house. Some are useful, some are not useful. That's an interesting Greek study, by the way, if you ever wanted to go and find out what those vessels that were not for honor were for. But we're all to be used for honor. And if we cleanse ourselves, and by the way, Paul puts the emphasis upon us to cleanse ourselves. If we cleanse ourselves, we will be a vessel worthy of use and honor in the Lord's house. And that, of course, the cleansing is through Jesus Christ and our submission to Him by faith. We are to be holy, 2 Corinthians 6, verses 14 through chapter 7 and verse 1. In fact, if we do not touch that which is unclean, we're told that God will receive us. He will come in to us and live amongst us. He will be our God and we shall be His people. But in order for that to happen, we have to be holy. Now, we're made holy through what Jesus has done. We're made holy by who Jesus is. We're made holy, though, also through our submission to Him. Because we can defile our garments. We have to keep ourselves clean, as Paul says in 1 Timothy chapter 2, 21. We have to not touch that which is unclean. That's our responsibility. We are only made holy, though, through what Jesus has done for us and what He provides for us. Also, Jesus Christ is spoken of in the Scripture as being the chief cornerstone. Isaiah 28 and verse 16 is prophesied. And Peter picks up on this in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 4. He is the stone, the stumbling stone for those who did not believe, those who were disobedient. But He is the cornerstone, the stone of salvation for those who do believe. He is chosen by God and precious. Fulfilling Isaiah 42, verses 1 and 2. And 1 Peter 2 and verse 4. He was rejected by men. And just as in the days of Christ Himself, today people still stumble over Him. The Jesus of the Bible doesn't make sense to most people. It just doesn't. Whether it be atheist or whether it be professed believers who think they can do anything and live any way that they want. And Jesus is okay with that. They make a Jesus of their own imagination. Jesus does not accept us, allowing us to live any way that we want in rejection to His authority and His power and His sacrifice. We are required, as Jesus said in Luke 6 and verse 46, "Why do you call me Lord, Lord, and do not the things that I say?" That don't work. Today, people reject Him in a lot of different ways. There's only one way to really receive Him. There's only one way in which we can be built upon Him, and that is by being built upon His, on the true Jesus, upon what He says. He is precious to believers, to the obedient. He is a stumbling stone for those who are disobedient. And He is the only salvation. Turn over to 1 Corinthians chapter 3. 1 Corinthians chapter 3. Notice the Apostle Paul there. Actually, in the context, what he's talking about is the work of the gospel preacher. Okay? He's talking about he and Apollos. He planted, Apollos watered. God gave the increase, right? So he's talking about the work of the gospel preacher in the context. Verse 6, I planted, Apollos watered, but God gave the increase. And so verse 7, it's neither he who plants or he who waters who is anything, but it's God. That's who matters. That's God who gives the increase, verse 7. Verse 8, now he who plants and he who waters are one, and each one will receive his own reward according to his own labor. He's talking about the gospel preacher. In verse 10, according to the grace of God which was given to me, as a wise master builder, I have laid the foundation. What was the foundation? As an apostle of Jesus Christ, that he had come into Corinth, and as we've been studying through 2 Corinthians on Sunday evenings, Paul's having to defend his apostleship in 2 Corinthians, but he had come in there and he had laid this foundation. Who was that foundation? Jesus Christ. And what did he put on that foundation? People who had been converted through his gospel preaching. And verse 11, for no other foundation can anyone lay than that which is laid, which is Jesus Christ. Now, if anyone builds on this foundation with gold, silver, precious stones, wood, hay, straw. Now, the builder is the gospel preacher. The builder is the one who is sharing the gospel and trying to convince other people to give their lives and build their lives, actually, upon this stone, this foundational stone of Jesus Christ. Each one's work will become clear. Okay, you're adding things to the foundation. Your work will become clear. Let me tell you something. One of the saddest things for gospel preachers to experience is those whom they have taught the truth, who have obeyed the truth, and then as time goes by, they turn away from the truth and go off into who knows where. That hurts. I've experienced that, and every gospel preacher has. But that's why he can go on and say, each one's work will become clear. And verse 14, if anyone's work which he is built on, it endures, he will receive a reward. Okay, and the greatest reward that you can receive is seeing your brothers and sisters in Christ whom you have taught to continue in the faith and be saved. That is the point of the passage. If anyone's work is burned up, he will suffer loss. Paul suffered loss. Paul had those whom he had taught to turn away. Hymenaeus is one example of that. He loved the world. Hymenaeus and Philetus taught that the resurrection had passed already and turned away from the truth. If anyone's work which he has built on the stone endures, he will receive a reward. If anyone's work is burned, he will suffer loss, but yet he himself will save, yet so is through fire. It's a trying thing. But there's only one foundation for our salvation, Jesus Christ. Therefore, we are Christ's building. We're living stones, 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 7. We're living stones because we are built upon the living stone. We make up the Lord's spiritual house. We are the temple of God, 1 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. And the Holy Spirit dwells in us as the Lord's people. 2 Corinthians 6 and verse 16. We are built by the Lord, not men. This house is the house the Lord built. Hebrews 3 and verses 3 through 6. The Lord did not build this house. Now, Moses was the master over his own house. Hebrews chapter 3 and verse 3. Moses was faithful in all of his house. But Jesus built his own house. And this is the house the Lord built, not built by men. This is the Lord's building, the Lord's temple, the Lord's church, the Lord's body. It's his. In Ephesians 2 and verses 20 through 22, we read there, the apostles and prophets, they laid the foundation. In fact, the apostle Paul in Ephesians chapter 2 makes the point that the apostles and prophets are the foundation. Now, they are the foundation in the way in which they revealed the truth. They were inspired men who revealed the gospel of Jesus Christ. But Jesus Christ is the chief cornerstone. And as we submit to the teaching of the apostles, we are placed on that foundation and we become a part of God's building, Christ's building. Now that building is to be holy. The church is a holy institution. It's not a carnal institution. It's a spiritual institution, not a carnal institution. And it is based upon the truth of God's word and edifying and building up people in what God's word has revealed to us. And fourthly, finally, Christ is our advocate. 1 John 2 and verse 1, verses 1 and 2. Paul or John says, "These things I have written to you so that you may not sin. But if any man sins, we have an advocate with the Father, Jesus Christ the righteous, who is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world." Jesus Christ is our advocate. He's given himself as the propitiation for our sins. 1 Timothy chapter 2 and verses 5 and 6. He is the one, the only mediator between God and men. Hebrews 9 and verse 15. He is the mediator of the better covenant. He appears before the Father on our behalf. 1 John 2 and verse 1. He is our advocate. The word advocate is kind of like a defense attorney in our lingo today. It's kind of like that's kind of the idea. He appears before God on our behalf as our defense attorney, our advocate. He is the only mediator. That is, he is the go-between. And one of the interesting things about this term, this Greek term, a mediator was one who could fittingly represent both parties in a dispute. How is it that Jesus Christ can adequately represent God and men? He is both God and man. This concept, that him being the mediator between God and men, is one of the defenses of his deity. But he is the one and only mediator between God and man. He is the mediator of the new covenant. He is the giver of it. He is the one who has given it to us. And he always lives to make intercession for us. Hebrews 7:25. Okay, so what does that mean for you and I? That means that we can come to God with confidence because Jesus died for us. Jesus has become flesh, John 1:14, and he now appears having been victorious over life, over temptation, over sin, and over death. He now is before the Father on our behalf. And we, through him, are able to come before God with confidence. Hebrews 4 and verse 16. We have access to the Father. Ephesians 2 and verse 18. Hebrews 7 and verse 19. We have access. You know, one of the things, just think, if you could pick up the phone right now, today, and call some great person in the world, whether it be the president, whether you like him or not, let's think about this, okay? Whether you like the president or not, if you had the ability to just pick up the phone and one dial your president, you had that kind of access, would that make you feel important? Would that make you feel special? Just, Mr. President, yeah, I need to talk to you. You have direct access. You know what? That's what we have as Christians, with the Father. Through Christ, that is made possible. His sacrifice and his position provides the remedy of our sins so that we can be holy before him, so that we can approach him, because sin separates us from God. Through Christ, our sins are forgiven so that we can have access to God. He is the propitiation for our sins, and not for ours only, but also for the sins of the whole world. And if we walk in the light as he is in the light, he cleanses us from our sin. 1 John 1, 7. We are to intercede for others. That's what it means for us also. You know, James says it this way in James 5 and verse 16, the prayer of a righteous man avails much. What wonderful access we have through who Jesus Christ is. Because Jesus is the Son of God, we can be sons of God. Because Jesus came and suffered for us, oh yes, the servant is not greater than his master. We too will suffer. He is the prophesied prophet. We need to hear him, obey him, and we need to tell others about him. He's the apostle from God. He was sent into the world. He has sent us into the world. He's the King of kings and Lord of lords. We are kings on earth with him. We have authority over sin and over trials and all things that this world may throw at us, including death. He is our high priest. And through that, we can offer sacrifices because we too are made priests in him, that we can worship and we can serve our God, our Creator. He is the chief cornerstone, and it's upon him that we can have life. We can be living stones and part of God's holy building. He is our advocate, and because of that, we are able to appear before our Father. We can come before the presence of our God through Christ and have confidence that he knows us, he hears us, and he cares about us. The question is, once again, as we asked this morning, are we in Christ? Are we striving to live like Christ? Because what we have in Christ is so much better than this world has to offer, I can tell you. Maybe you're here tonight, you've never rendered obedience to the gospel of Christ. We encourage you, won't you do what you need to do right now as together we stand and say.